we can just turn to our theme passage. So Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Yesterday we were able to concentrate upon the race itself and the different features of what it means for a Christian to be running a race. What I would like to look upon today is the object of that race, or better yet, who is the object of our faith. I think this is really important. You see, in every race there is a prize to win, and people are motivated by different reasons in order to be able to win the prize. And I want to ask a central question this afternoon. Why is it that you're running? Who is the object of your faith? For what reason are you running the Christian race? Now yesterday, as we had a look at the race, we looked at different examples of people who ran for various reasons. And I just want to touch upon these people just once again by way of reminder. So if we can turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 18. Just mainly for the benefit of the people that weren't here yesterday. 2 Samuel and chapter 18. We come across a particular character here from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. A character by the name of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. Now, to cut a long story short, Ahimaaz was quite excited about a particular news. And what that news was basically the death of Absalom. He wanted to be the person who would bear that news, take that news, which he thought was good news, to the king. The king at the time was none other than King David. He wanted to be the bearer of that news. He was so excited about it. Now, King David is a picture or a type of the Lord Jesus. And I want you to take note of the words in which we are reading. Notice verse 22. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "But whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite." So Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? But whatever happens," he said, "let me run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now Ahimaaz here was a talented runner, a very able runner. And he had gone to Joab and he said, "Joab, please let me go and run and take this news to King David." But Joab knew the nature of David. He knew the heart of the king. He knew that he would not be pleased with this news. But Ahimaaz insisted. He continued to persist, "Please let me go." Now, once the Cushite had gone, who was a server, perhaps, I don't know this, it's just purely an inference, maybe he thought that the Cushite would get there before Ahimaaz would, and so it would really come to no avail. But what he didn't know is that Ahimaaz would get there first. He ran. He ran, and he ran a long way. And he finally got to the king, and upon appearing before the king, he realized, he had a sense, that he wouldn't be quite happy with the news that he had brought to him. Because the very first question that the king asked was this, verse 29, "Then the king said, 'Is the young man Absalom safe?'" That's all he wanted to know about. Now keep in mind, Absalom was the son of King David. Upon realizing this, now Ahimaaz knew absolutely what had happened to Absalom. But he hesitated. he lied. Because he did not know, he realized at that point, the news that he was about to bear was not very good news. Now the point that I want to make and illustrate is this. Ahimaaz ran, and he was a talented runner. He used his resources, his talents, to be able to run and outrun the Cushite. But the problem was this. He ran in vain. He ran his race in vain. Rather than experiencing the king's joy, he experienced the king's displeasure, his sadness. And I want to ask a question this afternoon. Why is it that you're running? Why is it that you're putting effort in? Who is it that you're running for? Do you know the heart of the king? Do you know what it is that he wants you to do? You see, we read in Hebrews that each and every one of us has a race that has been set before them. You are on a race. I am on a race. But that race is determined and geared by the will of God, God's personal will for you and for me. There is nothing worse than to get to the end of that race, to cross the finish line, and to see the king himself, and not to experience his joy, but rather his sadness, rather his displeasure. Let us not be like Ahimaaz, who ran in vain. But not only do we have the example of Ahimaaz, we also have the example in 2 Kings and chapter 5. 2 Kings and chapter 5, and there we've got the example of Gehazi. If you recall, a familiar story. And we read the story from chapter 5, verse 20, to the end of chapter 5. And I'm just going to point out a couple of verses, just one verse in particular. Notice verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So the story that we have here is one of a Gentile, Naaman, who was a Gentile. God had used the Syrians to discipline the household of God at that time. But the problem was this, though Naaman was a man of valor, a man of great position, he was a leper. And in his desperate condition and in his desperate state, he sought for healing. And upon hearing through a slave girl who was in his household that there is one in Israel, there is one in Samaria, one who is able to bring this healing. Now, it wasn't Elisha himself that would do the healing. It was God, of course, but God would use Elisha. He ventured out to go and seek this prophet and seek this man for healing. And after he had been healed, remember he went to the Jordan and was dipped himself 7 times, and he came out and his flesh was restored to him like the flesh of a young child, we read. He felt so indebted and so grateful. He knew that there was a true God, a real God in all the earth, and he was the true God. We read this in verse 15. About halfway down, "Indeed, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." He comes to Elisha and he wants to give Elisha a gift, a gratitude gift. But you see, the point was this, that the grace of God cannot be purchased. It cannot be bought. So Elisha refused. He did the right thing. But he did not know what was in the heart of Gehazi. What was in his heart was not right. It was festering there. And it was soon about to be exposed. You see, as soon as the offer of money came about, he ran for it. This is why we read in verse 20, about towards the end of the chapter, "I will run after him," that is, run after Naaman, "and take something from him." As soon as he gets to him, he takes some of the gift from him, and then he thinks that Elisha doesn't know. But Elisha knows, it's been revealed to him what's happened. And as soon as he comes back to Elisha, this is what we read, the judgment in which was occurred. Verse 27, at the end of the chapter 5, therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. The actual leprosy that was once upon Naaman had now left him and would come upon Gehazi himself. I want to simply say this, that Gehazi here is a picture of all those who run for greed. He was a believer. He was a servant of Elisha and a servant of God. And in his heart there was that greed that was festering. And he ran. And his running, what did it culminate in? Not in the joy of God, but in the discipline and the judgment of God. He ran for greed. Christian, why are you running? What is the purpose of your running? Who is it that you're running for? Some Christians truly are running after their career. Some Christians are truly running so that they might be married. Some Christians are truly running so that they might be able to promote themselves or become successful in one avenue or another. Other Christians are running for relaxation so that one day in life they can retire and find ease of lifestyle and so forth. Here, Gehazi is the picture of those who ran for greed. But then we have another picture, and that's found in 1 Kings and chapter 18, and that's the picture of Elijah, not Elisha, but Elijah. 1 Kings in chapter 18. And we read here right at the end of the drought. Remember that he had prayed and there was a drought for about 3.5 years. And now God had ended this drought. He had prayed again. And we read from verse 45. So right at the end of chapter 18. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Notice here that Ahab was at the same place. He rode away upon his chariot, upon his horse. Of course, a horse, a chariot is no match for a man when it comes to running. But because the hand of the Lord had come upon Elijah here, he had girded up his loins. Why? We read in Hebrews in chapter 12, to lay aside the weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. He had literally and physically, he girded up his loins, this long garment in which those people in that day would wear so that it would not become a stumbling block. His feet would not become entangled with his clothing and he would trip over and fall. And because he was running for God, he was in the center of God's will. He was running with endurance the race that was set before him, set by God. He ran and the Spirit of God came upon him and he outran Ahab even though he was upon horse and chariots. And he got to Jezreel before Ahab. He ran his race. He got there first because he glorified God. He honored God. That's where God wanted him to be. But then the amazing thing happens is this. In the very next chapter, after he has this great conquering of what occurs at Mount Carmel and how the prophets of Baal were slain and how now the drought was over. This was a great high, a great experience in his life. Notice the low that he encounters. As soon as Jezebel hears of the news and what he has done, we read in verse 3, chapter 19, just one chapter later, and when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. In chapter 18, he was running for God. He was running the race that was set before him. There was no weight. There was no sin that ensnared him. But one chapter later, look at this inconsistency. He was ready to die. Lord, take my life away from me. He is a picture here of the believer. The ups and downs of the Christian life. I would be lying if I was to state to you that Christians will always run and be in the center of God's will. We have our lows. We have our dips. We have those times in our life in which we just feel as though something's not right. And we might even experience such a lull that we will get to a point we say to God, God, just take me from this life. Take me from here. This is the reality of the frailty of our very own flesh. But because he was a child of God, God pulled him out of that situation. And notice what he says to him a couple of times, but we'll just read it at least once. Verse 9, right at the end, chapter 19. God says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? This is not where I want you to be. You've run to the wrong place. You're at the wrong place. And God encourages him. And he moves him from that place. And he once again goes and he's in the center of God's will. And I want to say this as a way of encouragement. We know that he was a child of God. And God used Elijah in an amazing way. In fact, God used him in such a way that he became a picture of the church that one day would be raptured. If you recall that there would come horses of fire and a chariot of fire, and it would separate Elijah and Elisha, and he would be caught up into the heavens in a whirlwind. Even though he had highs in his life and lows in his life, yet he was running the race, and his direction, his sincerity was for God. So I want to say this by way of encouragement. Now we can look at these examples in Scripture and we can learn from them. How it is that different people have run their race. Whether they had endurance, whether they lacked the stamina, or whether they needed the endurance, whatever the case might be. But we're never told to look to these people. As we mentioned yesterday, they are purely so great a cloud of witnesses. Not fans, but witnesses. They're witnesses because they testify to the faithfulness of God in their life. Remember we said they're witnesses because these people have already run the race. They're on the other side. And they surround us. They're so great a cloud. And the cloud is a picture of the cloud in the Old Testament, which was a representation of the presence of God, in the same way in which the cloud would lead the people of God and guide the people of God in the wilderness. So it is that this cloud, he encourages us and it exhorts us to guide us and to lead us to go on in this race of faith. But we're not to look unto them. Who is our object of faith? Who is it that we should be looking at? Well, this brings us to verse 2. And this is what I want to concentrate upon this afternoon. We read here, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. I want you to notice, first of all, this feature of the object of our faith. And this also was mentioned, and I want to say it again by way of reminder, that here we don't read the official title of the Lord. It's not Lord Jesus. And neither do we read his messianic title, Christ, the Christ, or Christ Jesus. But here we simply read his earthly title, his human title, Jesus. So what is it that the writer is saying here? He's saying, I want you to be looking unto Jesus in his earthly ministry. Don't look at him in his glory. Don't look at him after the resurrection. I want you to see him here in his earthly ministry. We know this because it is further evidenced by the fact when he says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Also in verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. These were things which occurred in his earthly ministry. And this is the reason why the earthly title of the Lord Jesus is given here. Looking unto Jesus. But let me ask a second question here. If Jesus is the object of our faith, then how is it that the Scripture can direct us? How is it that the Scripture can require of us to be looking unto Jesus if no one here has physically seen him? Let me ask you, who here has seen Jesus? Who here has even seen an apparition of Jesus? I would be concerned if you raised your hand and said, yes, I have seen Jesus. So then why is it that the Scripture here says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus? This is in context of a race. That after the finish line, Jesus is standing there. And as soon as you've shot off from these blocks, you are running. Remember, every race has a start and has a finish. The start of the Christian race commences with the second birth. And the end, the finish line, ends when either the Lord Jesus comes back or we depart this life to go and be with him. So how is it that we can be looking unto Jesus if no one here has physically seen him? Let me explain this by way of an example. And this is really the secret of Christianity. The secret of Christianity, or perhaps the mystery of Christianity, in a sense of a mystery that's been revealed. If you were to meet someone for the very first time, and you spent 5 minutes with them, you would take note of certain things. All that your five senses can perceive. You would take note of the length of their hair, whether they are male or female, what the complexion of their skin is, whether they're lighter or darker, the clothing that they would wear. And then once you conversed with them, you would take note of the tone of their voice, whether they're friendly or maybe a little bit mean or a little bit obscure. You would take note of the conversation. And then just imagine if someone else was to come to you and to say to you, who is so-and-so? Who's that person that you were talking to? You would then express to them what information, perhaps little information, you would know about that person. But all these things in which you would express would be merely superficial. They would be the external characteristics of that person. The things that you would observe about that person. But if you were now to spend a little bit more time with that person and really get to know them, you would learn more about them. You would learn about the things they like, the things they don't like. You would learn about the things that drive them, their motivation in life. You would learn a lot more about them. But still, the relationship is purely platonic. It's a platonic friendship. But now let's put that aside and take another relationship. A more intimate relationship, a deeper relationship, a more private and personal relationship. Between that of a husband and wife, who have been married for a number of decades. They can sit with each other and one partner can make an expression. And the other partner knows exactly why that expression or that gesture was made. What motivated them, what they're thinking. You see, the point that I'm trying to make is this. It's not just simply how they look, but they know them intimately, deeply. They know them on a deep level. And what it is here that the writer is stating is this. He's not concerned whether you've seen Jesus Christ in the flesh. No. What he's concerned about is, are you intimately acquainted with the Lord Jesus? Do you know him deeply and privately? How is it that we can know the Lord Jesus on a deeper level? We often use the word fellowship or communion. We know this through the scriptures, through the gospels, when we study his life, when we learn his character, when we learn why it was he did this or did that and responded in this way and responded in that way. This is what the writer is saying here. Looking unto Jesus deeply in such a way that you know him more intimately. Now, when you have this knowledge of him, what is it that you're going to realize? You're going to realize one absolute truth, and that is this, that he is the author and the finisher of faith. In other words, he is the perfect example of faith. If there was such a theological book which could define faith for us, it would not simply say that, you know, faith is a substance of, you know, things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. This would be purely an elementary understanding of faith. But the truest and the deepest understanding of what faith is Jesus Christ himself. He is the example of faith. He ought to be the object of our faith. And so here the writer is saying, don't look to the witnesses. The witnesses have imperfections. They have failings of their own. Yes, we can be encouraged. They are so great a cloud, and there are aspects of their life and their faith in which we can be encouraged by. But the one who is so much better, the one who is preeminent, the one who defines what faith is, look unto him, Christian. Look unto him. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, by way of interpretation, most certainly, what the author means here, or the writer, I should say, as Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, is that he is the perfect example of faith. And we mentioned yesterday that the word our is in italics because it has been inserted into the scriptures so that it would help understand the passage. But in fact, I personally think it would be better if it wasn't there, because it would read this way: the author and finisher of faith. Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. He is the one who defines it. He is the perfect example of faith. But also we can use this by way of application, not interpretation, but by way of application. It is true that Jesus commences our faith. Jesus is the one who initiates our faith. We get this understanding from other portions of Scripture, that you have been saved by grace through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith is a gift from God. He is the one who illuminates our eyes. He is the one who puts faith in my bosom, in my heart. But not only that, he is the finisher of it. He is the one who gets me across the finish line. Every Christian is running this race and ought to run it with endurance. But there never ought to be a question as to whether I will finish, I will make it across the finish line. Because we read in the scriptures, knowing this, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It is his promise, it is his guarantee that he will bring you across the finish line. So even by way of application, it is true that he is the finisher of our faith. But here, this is not so much what the writer is saying, but more so that he is Jesus, the perfect example of faith. Now what I want to do is just spend 10 or 15 minutes talking about the rest of verse 2 here. Why did Jesus do what he did? It says here, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, our forerunner, the one who has gone before us, he has already run his course and run his race. His race was a super marathon. No one else was able to achieve or run the race in which he ran. And not only that, he did it perfectly. He had no weight. He had no sin. He was perfectly moral. And he ran his race in the quickest and the right timing of God. Exactly, he did it according to God's timing. Not before and not after. But we read here that he did it for this thing which is called joy, who for the joy that was set before him. Now I want you to notice four aspects of this joy. Some people think that this joy that was set before him speaks of the Lord Jesus when he had finished the work, how it is that he would have us as his inheritance, as his own possession. There's an aspect of that that is true, that the Lord Jesus went to the cross as our substitute so that we might be with him. And that's lovely, and it's also true. But that's not the primary purpose. That's not why he went to the cross. The primary reason why the Lord Jesus went to the cross was to glorify his Father, God, his Father. That's why he went to the cross. That's why he could say in his prayer in John in chapter 17 that I have done or have finished the work that you've given me to do. I have glorified you on the earth. Only the Lord Jesus could say that because he knew the reason why he was running this race. The primary purpose was that there was not a single man upon the face of this earth that truly brought him glory. So he did it for the glory of God. But in these four features, I want you to notice something else that I'm going to mention to you. We also can share in the joy that was set before him. We can also share in that joy. First of all, I want you to notice this as the first aspect. This joy that is spoken of here motivated the Lord Jesus first to endure the cross. He was able to have a look at this joy, and it satisfied his heart to such a degree that he could look on the other side and see the cross. And all that this cross spoke about, all its pain, all its torture, all its misery. And he could say, for the joy that is set before me, I'm willing to endure the cross. I'm willing to endure the cross. So this joy, first and foremost, motivated the Lord Jesus to endure the cross. You and I can also share in that joy. What is this joy? We too also, when we run the race according to the will of God, we glorify the Father. The running of your race should not just simply be about you, so you know that you're saved and you can simply serve God and you can be rewarded and receive the crowns which are spoken about in Scripture. No. It should be for a higher purpose and a higher calling. You should be running the race because Jesus is your example and he did it for the glory of God. You too should be running your race for the glory of God. If you do this, remember, our faith has overcome the world. What is it that will happen? How is it that we will share in this joy? Turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. And verse 21, we read this right at the end of the chapter, verse 21. The Lord Jesus here is speaking, to him who overcomes. Who is the overcomer? Our faith has overcome the world. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. The first joy and the highest purpose is that we glorify God. And this joy will translate into a literal reward. What is that reward? That because we have overcome, by faith we have overcome, we will sit on the throne of Christ as Christ overcame and seated where? On the throne of the Father. That's how we know Jesus. It's another evidence how we know Jesus is God. He is seated upon the throne of God. Only the King, only God can sit upon that throne. And so we see here, to the one that overcomes, the joy, the reward that he receives is that he will be seated upon the throne of Christ. But I want you to notice a second aspect here also. And this second aspect is that he endured the cross. Enduring the cross is not an easy thing. It's a very difficult thing. For the Christian, it speaks of afflictions and persecutions. It speaks of great and immense difficulties. The Lord Jesus was willing for the joy that was set before him. First, that spoke of the glory of God. Second, it spoke of the reward in which he would receive, and the reward that you and I will also receive if we are willing to endure. To endure what? To endure those persecutions. To endure those difficulties that come our way. To be able to be an athlete and to run the course well. There are sacrifices in which a person must give. There are things in which that person must do in order to be able to run well. It's not easy. It's difficult. But are you willing to do it? Are you willing to do it for the glory of God? Are you willing to do it for the reward that you would receive, that you will overcome and be seated upon the throne of Christ? But not only that, I want you to notice something else here. Despising the shame. Despising the shame. The Lord Jesus despised the shame. What does this mean? It means that he had the right evaluation, he had the right understanding of the value of shame. He was mocked, he was scorned, he was ridiculed. People humiliated him. When he was on the cross of Calvary, they said to him, look, they mocked him. He saved others. Let him come down off the cross. Let's see if he can save himself. They would taunt him. He despised all that. You see, the only way I can explain this, if you remember, in Romans in chapter 1, in verse 16, we read, the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for anyone or everyone that believes." The Apostle Paul knew that the message of the cross was a foolish thing to those that were perishing. It wasn't an intellectual message. It was a weak message. I mean, you think about it. This man, 2,000 years ago, dies upon the cross in weakness, and by me believing that somehow gives me eternal life? It seems like such a foolish message. Where's the wisdom in it? Where's the intellectualism in it? I mean, where is that? And as a result, even when you and I go out and preach the message, when we preach the gospel, people will shame you. People will laugh at you. And you can do one of two things. You can look at that shame and feel ashamed and walk away from it. Or you can look at that shame and despise it. Count it as nothing. Look at it for what it truly is worth. And say, I don't care what you're saying. This is not a shameful thing. Because I know that the gospel message has the power to save the sinner. So you count the shame as nothing. The Lord Jesus here, the writer is saying, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. If Jesus had counted the shame as being of any type of value, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. He would have been embarrassed. But he wasn't. He knew that this was the will of God. This was the only way in which the sinner could be saved. Christian, when people shame you for who you are, what you represent, for the message and the testimony that you hold, do you feel ashamed? Do you count and value that shame? Or like Jesus, do you despise it? As our perfect example in faith, none were more faithful than the Lord Jesus. We should follow his example and despise the shame. But also, I want you to notice the third feature of this joy. We read here, and he has sat down. The Lord Jesus, after finishing the work of Calvary, entered into his rest. The cross will never be repeated again. And the next time he returns will not be in a body in which will be humiliated. He will come back as sovereign Lord and King to reign upon the earth forevermore. He will judge the living and the dead. But here I want you to take notice of this, that he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We too can share in this joy. If we run our race well, if we run it in such a way, as the apostle says, so as to obtain a prize. After the work is finished, that is the time to sit down and to rest. Read in Hebrews 4 where it talks about the rest, that the rest that God has entered into as a result of the work of Calvary. Now is not a time for relaxation. Now is not a time to jump on a treadmill and just simply jog. Now is not a time to casually walk around the field. Now is the time of strict discipline and being regimented, so that you will run and run with all the strength of God, with your faith and your trust in him, looking unto Jesus, so that you would get across that finish line and know full well that you have completed the will of God in your life. Christian, are you running the race? Or are there weights on you? Have you been ensnared? Have you been caught up in some besetting sin, which is only going to cause you to trip up? Which is only going to cause you not to get to the end, to the finish line. Those things which are shameful, which will bring disrepute upon the name of the Lord Jesus. There were some who ran with us and they no longer are running. Their testimony is spoiled. They have stopped running the race. But here we ought to run the race with endurance that is being set before us. And so, this is not a time of relaxation. This is not a time of rest now. Our time of rest and relaxation will be in eternity. And so we too can share in this joy. But then lastly, we read here, he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And this speaks of his position and his authority. He will not come again as a babe in a manger. He will not come again in the frailty of human flesh, but in his glorified flesh, in his glorified personality, he will come back as the King of Kings and be recognized so. And you and I will come back with him and we shall reign. You see, my brothers and sisters, now is the time to endure. Let me show you this from the scriptures. If you turn to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy and chapter 2, and just one phrase, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. Take notice of these words in light of Hebrews chapter 12. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. Let us run the race. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here we are told, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. And this is the fourth aspect in which we can share in this joy. In that, this will be the time in which we will rest from our work, our human work. But we shall come back with Him if we've endured, and we shall reign. We will be given greater responsibilities, greater privileges, because we endured for the name of Jesus Christ. But also, I want to mention a couple of other things. What does it mean to be looking unto Jesus? To be looking unto Jesus means that I can no longer look at myself. You know, the problem with us is that we're so self-conceited. We're so self-involved. It's very hard for us not to look at ourselves. To be looking at Jesus means that you can't possibly be looking at yourself. You see, if I'm running a race and I attempt to look at myself, what's going to happen? I'm going to fall head over heels. If I'm running a race and I look to the runner on the left of me or the runner on the right of me, I'm not going to stay on a straight path. I'm supposed to be looking dead straight down the corridor of that race, dead center unto Jesus. Because He's my goal, He's my prize. But the point is this, is that nowhere in Scripture are we ever told to look unto ourselves. So we have an invitation here. If we make Jesus the object of our faith, it means I can no longer look at myself, but I have to be looking unto Him. You see, if we look at ourselves, one of two things will result. I will look at myself and I'll be impressed by my own successes and my own achievements, and I'll be lifted up in pride. And in the book of Proverbs, we read that before pride goes a fall. If you are lifted up, the very next thing that will happen, you will fall. You will fall into destruction. God resists the proud. The alternate thing will happen if you look at yourself as well. Because of the lack of your ability, you will start to feel sorry for yourself. Like an Elijah at one particular scene, he felt sorry for himself. Self-pity, we call it. And you wallow in your own misery. When you wallow in your own misery, or you are impressed by your own successes, you cannot run the race. Your eye is no longer fixed upon Jesus. It's fixed upon yourself. The Scriptures say to us, we should never look unto ourselves, for the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Why would I want to look to myself if my very own heart deceives me? Why would I want the guidance and the counsel of another person in their natural state if their heart would only ever deceive them and deceive me? Another translation puts it this way, Jeremiah chapter 17. The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked, or incurably wicked. This is the state of man. You should never look unto yourself, Christian. Looking unto Jesus is an invitation to look away from yourself and to look unto Him. Who is it that motivates you? Who is it now and here that you're looking at, Christian? If all you concentrate is upon your career, your job, your relationship, your family, you're not looking at Jesus. Your eyes are not fixed upon Jesus. Your eyes are fixed upon yourself. Don't think you can come to this camp and walk away without considering whether you have weights and sins that will entangle you in life. The Holy Spirit is speaking to my heart as well as to your heart. What are the weights? What are the sins? I need to address them and I need to accost them here and now. And so we have an invitation to look away from ourselves. The Lord Jesus could also say, if you want to be my disciple, the very first thing you need to do is deny yourself. You should not be looking to yourself. We read in the book of Proverbs, not just once, but twice, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Man in his natural state, all of his intellect, all of his motivation, all of his thinking will only ever culminate in death. It will only ever lead him to death. That's why we should never look to man, but we should be looking unto Jesus. Another aspect of looking unto Jesus means this, that he becomes the object of our affection. You see, what you think more about, what you spend more time upon, you will become that very thing. This is why we read in the book of Proverbs again, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Whatever you preoccupy your heart with, whatever you preoccupy your time with, you will give it your affections. You will start to love that thing. Let me give you some practical examples. If you love a sport, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. But now this sport starts to become important in your life and you esteem it and you elevate it. And now you start to go 2, 3, 4 times a week for this sport. Has it become a weight in your life? Of course it has. Because you've lifted it up. It's become so important. But the weight can also become a sin. A weight can lead unto sin if it takes you away from the meetings. If it takes you away from God. But the point is this. How does that thing become important in my life? I spend time on it and I spend time with it. I'm thinking about it, thinking about it, thinking about it. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. He becomes a sports fanatic. You think about money long enough, you will have this drive and this insatiable desire to become successful in business and successful in your career. You will become that very thing which now turns your eyes, shifts your eyes away from looking unto Jesus. Be careful, Christian, whatever it is that has the affections of your heart. Be careful, Christian, whatever it is that you preoccupy the affections of your heart with. Looking unto Jesus means this, to make him the object of our affection. How is it that we can make him the object of our affection in a practical way? By communing with him. By having fellowship with him. That just simply means I need to spend time thinking about him. Cracking open this old book we call the Bible. Getting alone with him. Having a private study with him. Reading about his life, reading the stories, understanding the scripture, meditating upon portions and passages of scripture. And then we will become preoccupied with him. He will become the object of our faith. And we will know with absolute certainty that we are running with endurance the race that has been set before us. Christian, let me ask you one final time. Are you running the Christian race with endurance? Why are you like these Hebrews who lacked the endurance? And you could say to them in Hebrews in chapter 10, you have need of endurance. There's nothing worse than watching a runner who starts off, goes flying off the blocks, and they're first. And then as the race continues on, they start to slip back into second and third and fourth position. Eventually, they're right at the back. You look at them and you can see they started off strong, but they ended off weak. That's why the preacher of old could say that the end of a thing is better than its beginning. It's not how you start, but how you finish. Will you finish well, Christian? If you want to finish well, ask yourself the question, are you looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith? Let's just close there in a word of prayer. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you. We thank you for your word unto us. We thank you, Lord, just for this passage in which we've been able to think about, for the joy that was set before you, how you endured the cross and you despised the shame, and now how you have sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege in which we are able to share in this very same joy. And we do pray, Lord Jesus, that our eyes would be fixed upon you, that we would have a proper understanding of what it means to be looking unto Jesus. Lord, we pray, we commit to you that if there be any weight or any sin in our life, help us, Lord, to cast it off, to throw it off, so that we might be able to run in such a way so as to obtain the prize. Lord, our prize is you. Our goal is the glory of God. Help us to understand what this means. Help us to, Lord, translate this in a practical way in our life. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks. In your name we do pray. Amen.